Before we begin in Matthew chapter 9, let me start with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask you to speak to us through your word and awaken us and transform us by the power of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Matthew 9:9-17 says this: as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So last week, if you'll recall, we covered the calling of Matthew, and we ended with verse 13. Matthew 9:13 says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Last week, the point of the message was that God is most interested in a repentant heart. A repentant heart, rather than just these empty works that he was alluding to in Matthew 9. The whole nation of Israel had this, well, to borrow a phrase from James, this double-mindedness. They would do these works to try to win God's favor, yet the whole time their heart was not in it. And Jesus, as he often does, makes the point not once, but twice, back to back. And that's kind of what's going on here in 9. We heard that point being made, and then again, he's going to make this second time in a different way. So verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And now Jesus will show us a little more what he means. Beginning at verse 14, we read, "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" So then John's disciples, they come up and they approach Jesus and they ask him a question. We have to wonder, is this a challenge to the previous episode? Kind of like, "Oh yeah, Jesus, well, how about this? John and the disciples, these guys, they fast often. But you guys, you're not even fasting. You're feasting with these sinners and tax collectors. You're not even as good as we are. And Jesus, you're not really a good leader, are you? Your people here, your guys aren't even fasting, but us, oh man, we are good people. We're fasting. We're, tell you what, man, we're good people. So, holy man, if you're so good, if you're so holy, why aren't you fasting?" So, let's think about this for a second. What is your perception of a holy person? What do you think about when you think of holy people? Who comes to mind? Who's really holy? Is it monks? Is it priests? Mother Teresa, the Pope? Who do you think is really holy? See, Jesus, maybe it's these like Jesus people that tuck themselves into a commune and they have these, you know, sandals and stuff. What characteristics do you or me or whoever assign to holy people? That's a good question. Jesus was, John the Baptist was thought to be strange indeed. Some of his characteristics of this group were very odd, but yet they were considered holy. In Matthew 3, we're told he lived in the desert. He wore this camel hair garment. He had a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was living this life of isolation, this, very meager lifestyle. It was off, tucked off in the wilderness. His everyday provisions really just came from that wilderness around him. It's very similar to some monks today that hole themselves up in the monastery and they cook their own meals and do everything right there. Or other isolationist groups, they had this isolationist lifestyle, very poor, very meager, the plain robe, not fancy food. Could be holy, right? They do this because they're seeking to remove the distractions of the outside world in order to be more holy. They're hopeful that eliminating the outside world, that somehow by doing that, they're going to grow closer to God. They're going to have more time for God's stuff, right? So in this way, John and his disciples are very similar to these monks or other groups like this. Is that holiness? Is that what we're striving for? Luke 18:12 says the Pharisees had this holy lifestyle. Luke 18:11-12, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like tax collectors. Kind of like those people at the table. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So the Pharisees, in their quest for holiness, would fast twice a week. They would give a tenth of everything. And in their mind, they're holy. So in its essence, in its purest form, I suppose there's nothing wrong with that pursuit. However, if we look at that, we kind of hold that up as holy, here's what happens. For most of us commoners, like down here, we can't achieve that holiness. We're left out. We have kids. We can't really isolate. Got to go to work. Kind of left out of being holy. So we're just left out. Is that it? So God just says, okay, this is holiness. The monk, the robe, the isolation, and you can't do it. Not good. And then, if you do go in down that road, there's this temptation that grips you, see? Because holy-seeking people, they get caught up in what they're doing. They get caught up in how good they are. They put in a lot of hard work at that. I mean, it's quite an achievement. It's difficult to fast, trust me. It's hard to fast. It's hard to maintain this holy life. And ultimately, if you're doing that, you start to attribute your holiness to what you're doing. You're essentially, well, making yourself holy. You're pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps. If we could make ourselves holy, we don't need Christ, do we? At least aside from a motivational story. And that's essentially what happens. All we really need to be holy is ourselves and some little old motivation. The good old story of the gospel can be reduced to this motivational tale, and it won't be able to be substituted for any motivational story. And after you did it for a while, the outsiders would start to seem like, well, outsiders that just don't put in enough effort like you do. They just don't work like you do. You know, if they just wouldn't go to the bar, then they wouldn't have a problem. If they would just do this instead of doing that, they'd be like us. Our vision of holiness would become this matter of achievement. I think that's what's going on here. Jesus, we're working really hard. We're fasting here. The Pharisees are fasting twice a week. Why are your disciples working hard like we are? Why are your disciples fasting like we are? It's actually a really valid question. Probably crossed my mind a few times. If this Jesus guy and his band are going to be the next holy roller, shouldn't they at least be holy? Doing the right things? Fulfilling this model of holiness? So I think we need to ask ourselves, what does a Jesus follower look like? What ideas do we come up with? Is Mother Teresa, is it barefoot and sandals? As soon as we put that idea in our head, it becomes the model, the prototype that we're striving for. And as we do that, we try to reach that prototype. We've got the whole Old Testament book of plans to follow. But what Jesus does is he comes in And he comes into that world and that prototype and that model of holiness, and he smashes it. And he tosses it out. And in the process, he kind of sometimes leaves us bewildered and confused. He says in Matthew 9:15, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Jesus, a wedding analogy? Not very helpful. I barely understood what I last said, and you're not clearing this up anymore. A wedding analogy? Well, let's think about that for a minute. The Israel or Jewish people that were encountering Jesus, they're often referred to as God's bride. God loves them, he says, like a husband loves his wife. They're committed together, for better or for worse. We find this imagery scattered all over the Old Testament. Maybe you even heard Marty read a little bit of that in Joel chapter 2. But it's also in Jeremiah 31, 32. Jeremiah writes, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Though I was a husband to them. It's not just there, it's over and over again. Ezekiel 16, 18, 8 through 14, or Isaiah 54, 5. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called God of all the earth." Or Jeremiah 2, 2. "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown." It's on and on through the Old Testament. So in the mind of the Jewish people, when Jesus says he's their bridegroom and the bridegroom is with them, mind-boggling. They were thinking, hold on a second, Jesus. God is our husband. Now you're saying the bridegroom is with us? Well, they knew exactly what he was saying. And what he was saying was, he was God. Matthew 9:15. Jesus answered, "How can the guest and the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" For all those, again, that say, you hear me say this time and time again, for all those that say Jesus never claimed to be God, again, right here, Israel's bride, the groom is here. Write that in your Bible, right here. "How can the guest mourn while he is with them? This is not the time of mourning. This is the time of feasting." Are you with me here? God is the husband of Israel. Now God is standing right there in their midst. He has come. He has come to claim his bride. He is here among you now. This is big. This is huge. You should be partying. You should be feasting. Christ is here amongst your midst. The question isn't why Jesus and the disciples aren't fasting. The question should be, how can John and his disciples be fasting? Fasting has long been associated with sackcloth, ashes, somber, painful, lamenting experience. There's nothing joyful about fasting. Sometimes it is in with rending your clothes and fasting, like Marty read. Often, fasting people in biblical times, when they got upset, they would just tear their clothes. Rend means to fear, to tear. Israel, see, was feeling abandoned by God. The glory had long left the tabernacle. The Romans were occupying the land. Things were not like the old days. This was awful. They really wanted something from God. They wanted these blessings back. So they said, well, let's get ourselves back on track. Let's pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We need to do things God will make God happy. So let's start a fast. God's going to bless us if we fast. See, God was kind of up here. The spouse was gone. The glory departed the temple. So mourn, fast, do religious things to get to God. That's what the essence of religion is. It's the process of man doing things or man doing rituals to get to God. Religious acts like sacrifice, ceremonies, rending your garments, pouring ashes on your head. It's the essence of religion. Whether it's Christian or not, religion is working toward God. Religion is doing all the rituals associated with trying to please God. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad things. They just aren't a formula or a method for getting to God. It's like this. In a marriage, you should be buying your spouse flowers because you love them, because they are special to you, not to get them to like you. It's like buying their love. You do that as an expression of your love. What does Jesus say? Guests don't fast when the bridegroom is with them. It's not about working toward God. God is already there. He's in their midst. There's no more sadness, no more waiting, no more lamenting, no more groaning, no more tearing your clothes. Jesus is here. The groom has come. He's come to claim his bride. Now is the time of the feast. It's not about working toward God. It's about the relationship between God and man. The relationship that Israel is to be a part of. The relationship that is having Jesus, having God come to them. Okay, but is there a time to fast? Jesus answered, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. The time will come, Jesus says, when the bridegroom will be taken away. When he starts to use that kind of language, like he's going to be taken away, he's referring to the crucifixion. In John, he talks about him going away. Now you see me, and there'll be a time when you no longer see me. Or he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is predicting or foreshadowing or prophesying about his crucifixion and eventual ascension. Someday Jesus is going to go. And then they will fast. When the spouse has to leave, then it's time to fast. And this is indeed what we end up seeing in the book of Acts. We hear about several times the disciples fasted. Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I call them. And Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in the church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they have put their trust. So here, the disciples in this middle of a critical church decision, in a time when the church was facing these crossroads, made a decision to seek after the Lord. They sought devotion to God through prayer and fasting. So there is a time of fasting. Maybe it's still confusing. Fasting, not fasting. Sacrificing, not sacrificing. Working your way to God. Relationships. If it's still confusing, let me sum it up this way. We do these religious things in the context of the relationship, not to establish the relationship. And see, this is a whole new way of thinking about things. Last week we had repentance, and this is a new direction. It's going a new way. It's going toward Jesus. It's going away from our sins. It's going into this relationship. And in the context of that relationship, we may fast, we may plead, we may pray, but mostly we love. And this is what the gospel is about. This is why there is power in the gospel. This is why there is power in the cross. See, all of Old Testament, all of Israel's history was focused on fixing their problem. God says, follow me, and they don't. So now they have to fix the problem. They have to get back in God's favor. The problem is, they can't. They, like us, have a sin problem. So we try to fix it by working toward God. But that doesn't even make sense if you think about it. I mean, let's say I go out and I'm mean to someone, right? I yell at them and I belittle them. Well, now religion will tell you, go to the local religious house and give them money, like pay a fine or say some words a number of times. Or kill an animal, spread the blood on the altar. But what good does that do for the poor guy who I just trashed? Nothing. He's still in misery. He's still in pain. And if I have enough money or time to make things right, I can go trash the guy, pay the fine. Trash the guy, pay the fine. over and over again. But what if? What if there is a better way? What if there's a new way? What if we can change the person so they don't keep doing that? But Jesus says this, I've got this whole new way of looking at things. Matthew 9, 16 through 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Both are preserved. If something's brittle and dry, and you fill it with new wine, you're going to leak. You're no better than just trying to patch together the old. We need a whole new way of doing things, a completely new path. We have to have something completely new, substantial about the sin problem. We need to somehow change the offender. We need to give this offender a new heart. A new heart so they're not caught in that cycle of darkness. We have to stop that working their way to God mentality. We have to get into this new relationship. So in Joel chapter 2, we read this, Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. God says, I'm not interested in you tearing up your clothes and buying a new blouse. It does nothing for me. God says, your heart needs to be broken. I'm looking for you to be different. I'm looking for you to mend this broken relationship. So God goes out of his way. He goes out of his way to establish this relationship. He goes way out of his way to do this. And he told us he was going to do this. He said it over and over again he would do this. Long before any of this happened. Long before Jesus. Long before any of this, God said he's going to do it. In Jeremiah 31:33. This is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See, God does this. He gives the offender, the one who repents truly by rending their heart, a new one. He gives them he makes them a new creation. They're new. He does this by going to that cross. See, the cross has to do something. It has to cause transformation. It has to have power. As we saw Matthew make this point over and over again in 8, it was this demonstration that Jesus' words must be effective. They have to do something. What Jesus says has power. It has authority. What he does and what he says carries the weight of Almighty God. His actions have authority, and they do something. The cross is not this dead hunk of wood. The cross is not the symbol of just a murder of an innocent rabbi. The cross is not a motivation for you to do better. Look at poor Jesus. Let's pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to make him happy. If it were, we better get busy. We better get busy with the rituals. We better get busy and start working our way to God. We better tear our clothes and fast. But folks, here is the good news. The cross is effective. The cross is powerful. What happened at the cross was more than just the death of an innocent man. It was Jesus. He was fully God, fully man, sacrificing himself so that he could make things right. He was sacrificing himself so he could make things new. The gospel, folks, is the power of God unto salvation. Because Christ was fully God and fully man, what happened at the cross had authority and had power. The same authority and power that stilled the storm. The same authority and power that drove out those demons. The same authority and power that forgave the sins of the lame man and made him stand. That same power actually changes the sinner. It actually changes the sinner. I'm a sinner. By faith, and faith alone, believes, repents, and rends their heart. The cross has power, and it changes them. It places in them a new heart. It gives us a new spirit. It's like putting new wine in it. It's a new wineskin. It rends our hearts and not our garments. And that reminds me of another symbol of this. When Jesus died on the cross, there was this big curtain in the sanctuary. It's huge. It was heavy. And hung from the ceiling to the floor in the temple. Separated the holy from the common. It separated God's presence from the people. Because God is so holy that it can't even be in the presence of sin. But when Christ died on the cross, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. God himself had torn the veil, the symbol of the old covenant, almost like rendering his heart. Matthew 27:51, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. God was now with us, he said. It's now a relationship for those who would repent and believe. You can begin again today. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. In Jesus' name, amen. You will now have